Thanks so much, Steve, for that prayer and just and team. Thank you, Jenna and Amanda. And what a great Sunday to introduce that song to us. I do have a little announcement here. So we got some people who want to join us in here, but we need everybody to shift this way towards the walls so we can seat them. So if you have space, this isn't a Sunday where we're going to keep the buffer. You're not going to get a buffer today. Okay? So if you got some space, please move towards the walls, and then we can get some people seated on the end there. And that'd be good just kind of any Sunday while we're in this facility. The Lord kind of opened this up for us very quickly and graciously, and yet we realized from day one this isn't a long-term deal for us, and it's not going to be fitting us forever, and so we're aware of that, and we just got to make do for the time being until the Lord opens up something else that he has for us, as he always has. So thank you for doing that. Appreciate that. Well, last week, I was just listening as we were taught from Ephesians chapter 4 and just marveling at how well that would be in kind of an introduction to this morning, as I had already started to put some thoughts on paper and what this week of installing new members might look like. And so last week, again, we heard just an excellent message from that text in Ephesians 4 there, 12 to 16, regarding the purpose of the church, and not just the purpose of the church, just some general statement. No, for all of the church, whether pastors, whether those in the congregation, whoever is in the church, there's a purpose for everyone in the church. And of course, the general framework of how a church is to function was laid out clearly in that everyone has a part to play in the building up of the body in love. Everyone. And so this morning, we're going to dive into something specific as we identify and discuss one of the essential practices of a church that is healthy, growing, and mature. And that is the practice of admonishment. Admonishment. According to the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, to admonish means to impart understanding, to set right in the mind, to have a corrective influence on someone. Whereas teaching means to show how, admonishment is to show what is wrong. To admonish then describes an effect on the will and disposition, and it presupposes an opposition which has to be overcome. It seeks to correct the mind, to put right what is wrong, and to improve the spiritual disposition, end quote. Admonishment. And we find admonishment very prevalent in the Apostle Paul's ministry. And first, it's found in the description of his ministry goal in Colossians chapter 1. Just listen, verse 28, you might know this one. Colossians 1, 28, we proclaim him, Christ, how? Admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. And so that's his ministry goal. It's found there. What about his ministry dispositions? Well, there's a few texts. 1 Corinthians 4:14. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. So admonishment isn't about shaming somebody. No, it's an act of love. Let's just add to this picture of admonishment, 2 Thessalonians 3:14. 2 Thessalonians 3:14. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. And that's different than the admonishment piece. That's coming. But the shame of being outside the body, that's a judgment, according to 1 Corinthians 5. There is shame in that kind of judgment. Yet, verse 15, 2 Thessalonians 3, yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Even in this activity that brings forth shame. Not an enemy, but a brother. And lastly, Acts 20, verse 31. That rich section in there in Acts 20 where Paul is instructing the elders, Ephesus. It says, therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Loving admonishment gives grace. Notice, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Now, you probably know those texts are in your Bible, and you're probably not surprised that the apostles are engaged in a ministry of admonishment. And of course, they commissioned the elders to do the same in their churches. Well, that all makes sense, because they have a delegated authority, of course, from the risen Christ himself. However, David Pollison, in his book, Speaking Truth in Love, he makes this point. If the body of Christ only thinks of the ministry of the word in the church as that which exclusively comes from pastors or other leaders, then that church will be vastly missing the mark in terms of faithful ministry. In fact, he says, the quality of conversations in the church is proof of whether public ministry is succeeding or failing to achieve Christ's goals. End quote. It's true that although the particular word does not appear all over the Bible, the concept does. Concept appears all over. Just going to give you two examples. Again, this comprehensive ministry that all Christians are to engage in. Proverbs 27, verse 5, you know this one. Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. How about New Testament? Hebrews 3:12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. That's the book of Hebrews. It's a book on warnings of apostasy and how to stop the trend that was occurring. So what are we going to do about that? Verse 13, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Ongoing sin has a hardening effect. And so we are called to encourage one another day by day to help us avoid that. And just those texts by themselves, there are many others, they cannot be obeyed apart from those in the body ministering to one another. And so something else might be in our minds. We might think that a severe lack in this practice of admonishment would be limited to churches that do not revere God's word nor have a biblical view of sin. Well, of course they're not good to admonish. They don't lift high God's word. They don't understand sin. Well, that's true, of course. There is an admonishment in those environments, but even churches that preach solid doctrine can be lacking in this area. Sometimes preaching sound orthodox doctrine to ensure the body all believes the same truth is determined as the ultimate goal of ministry. That is important. We heard that. Ephesians 4:14. So that we're not tossed around to and fro. Or to grow, or to be built up in the unity of the faith. But that perspective, if that's the perspective, we just got to dump doctrine on people and hope it sticks. That perspective misses Ephesians 4, and it pretends that the passage ends in verse 14 and doesn't take into consideration verses 15 and 16, which actually portray the comprehensive and mutual ministry of everyone in the body. In other words, the equipping of sound doctrine is for the purpose of becoming increasingly capable of carrying out faithful ministry to one another. That's what sound doctrine is to do. And furthermore, it must be acknowledged that unbelievers and professing believers who are unrepentant, they have no problem going to a church comprised of people who are satisfied with superficial relationships and who will not ask meaningful questions about one's life. You want to fill up a church again with unbelievers and professing unrepentant believers, just remove admonishment from the body. So all that is why we're going to look at two fundamental attributes of a church that are revealed by a faithful culture of admonishment. You can see this in your bulletin. Two fundamental attributes of a church that are revealed by a faithful culture of admonishment. And yes, we are going to study two texts together. We're not just going to bounce around the whole time. So I know we bounce around a lot there. But you can turn to Romans 15. Romans 15, verse 14. Romans 15, 14. Number one, the first fundamental attribute is a faithful culture of admonishment reveals a church characterized by informed benevolence. Reveals a church characterized by informed benevolence. Romans 15, 14. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, having been filled with all knowledge and able also to admonish one another. And so what has Paul become completely convinced of on his own? I myself, along with many others. Also, you can read chapter 1, verse 8. Talks about their faith is spread throughout the Roman world. The Roman church was known for their faith. So what was he convinced of? The body of Christ in Rome was full of or characterized by goodness. According to the leading Greek dictionary, goodness is the positive moral quality characterized especially by interest in the welfare of others. It's the positive moral quality characterized especially by interest in the welfare of others. Goodness. You might also know that it's a fruit of the Spirit, according to Galatians 5, which means what? If we put those concepts together, Paul is absolutely persuaded the Roman Christians were walking according to the Spirit, having crucified the flesh. And this language by no means insinuates they no longer sin, but just goodness had permeated their lives. They had a reputation of goodness. I mean, what an outstanding commendation. Their special interest in the welfare of others was particularly noticeable by the Apostle Paul. But notice how he continues. He goes on record to say he's also convinced that this goodness was not comprised of mere humanitarian aid, nor just charity work. Rather, notice it was informed and motivated by something, by their current status of being filled with all knowledge. Now, the fact that the word filled is passive indicates God is the one who did the filling. And similar to our discussion on goodness, Paul is not stating that the Christians in Rome know everything that they ever need to know. Hey, congratulations, you've passed the test. You have all knowledge of everything. Well, that would be like God, then. Filled does not indicate that the cup is completely filled to the brim. It just indicates this. What? When you have a full cup of something, it's sufficient to supply to quench one's thirst. That's what it is. So likewise, and similar to what the Apostle Paul says to the church of Corinth, they've been granted all the knowledge they need to honor God. That's what they have. More specifically, they have a knowledge of God's will, not only of the unfathomable ways that he saves sinners, Romans chapter 11 says that, but also in how those saved sinners are to live in a manner worthy of that transformed status. That's chapters 12 to 16. So all believers, get this, all believers, being they possess different maturity levels, of course. Of course, we see that really quickly. But all believers have had their minds illumined by the Spirit of God to the knowledge of God that will make them more like Jesus Christ. That's true of all believers in some measure. And just so we know this as well, it's always helpful to point out, the Bible never puts forth the acquisition of knowledge just to get correct answers on some sort of doctrinal exam or just to be able to adhere to some creed or confession. That's not the end of knowledge in the Bible. The true knowledge from God is transformational. It renews our minds, and it has an effect. That renewed mind then shows itself. We heard from Colossians 1, Pastor Philip, during our scripture reading time. Here's a kind of a parallel prayer in Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. Sounds similar. "And this I pray," Paul says, "that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment." A knowledge that will lead to love, abounding love. And look at this. Look at the purpose. Verse 10. "So that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." It's a prayer from the Apostle Paul. And so the Roman Christians have been filled with this knowledge, and yet, again, chapters 12 through 16 indicate something, that they can abound still more and more in their knowledge. And so in saying this, Paul is convinced he isn't writing to a group ignorant of the teachings that he is putting forth in these chapters. They're not completely ignorant of these things. What are some examples? They're not ignorant of spiritual gifts. They're not ignorant of refraining from seeking revenge. They're not ignorant of submitting to the government. They're not ignorant in these matters of the conscience. And so what he's doing here in verse 14 of chapter 15, just giving a wonderful encouragement for what he admits in the very next verse, in verse 15, that he's written boldly about certain things as a way of reminder. I mean, what an exemplary disposition as Paul admonishes the church in this second part of the epistle, and what a great principle for our church that is also full of goodness, having been filled with all knowledge. And this disposition, it fosters faithful and loving ministry. He's essentially saying, I'm not going to assume you're absolutely clueless or intentionally rebellious here when I admonish you, but rather you just need some reminding. You just need some further exhortation. This is indicative of discipleship, because typically we're not dealing with those who are absolutely blind to all spiritual matters. Typically not dealing with those kind of cases in our discipleship, with those kind of folks, but those who simply need direction. They need some assistance. And so this understanding, this disposition, will be manifest in the manner that we approach those needing admonishment, namely not treating them like spiritual imbeciles. Paul doesn't do that here. He's been admonishing them, chapters 12 through 15, up to this point. But he says, I know you're full of all knowledge from God. I know I have to speak boldly, but these are things you're reminding you of. You're already putting many of them into practice, and you just need reminding. Now, what did this fullness of goodness, verse 14 again, and this knowledge create in the Roman Christians? Last part of verse 14, and this is why we're covering this verse this morning. They have this ability also to set things right in one another's minds. They are able to admonish. They're capable of influencing one another towards greater spiritual clarity by correcting each other's errant thinking, which is evidenced by failing to carry out God's will. That's how you know there's errant thinking, when there's a failure to carry out God's will. At this point, I think we should just stop to consider if we would be able to spot a church full of informed benevolence when we see a church that admonishes one another. Is that how we'd look for that? The Apostle Paul does. He says that's exactly what a faithful culture of admonishment reveals. It reveals a church that's full of informed benevolence. And so let's just flip it around, and I think it's safe to say then that a church lacking a faithful culture of admonishment lacks interest in the welfare of others and lacks knowledge from God. We should keep this in mind as the world tries to assess the purpose and value of churches using temporal and earthly standards. We need to keep this in mind right here. That completely misses the fact that the ministry of the church is primarily about soul care. If the church doesn't care for souls, who's going to care for souls? Who's going to implement God's word faithfully if it's not the church of Jesus Christ? Of course, we will meet physical needs in the body. That's because we're comprised of body and soul. So, of course, I care about your soul. Just I don't care at all about your body. No. That's not loving. So we're going to strive to meet all sorts of needs that may arise in the body. But if we're filled with informed benevolence, we're never going to stop there. We're never going to say, oh, that's successful ministry. Look how many physical needs we met. No. We seek the ultimate good of one another by engaging in this essential ministry of admonishment. That's the first fundamental attribute. The second fundamental attribute of a church that is revealed by a faithful culture of admonishment is this. A faithful culture of admonishment reveals a church inhabited by abundant wisdom. A church inhabited by abundant wisdom. Go ahead and turn to Colossians now, 3:16. Probably a more familiar verse to most of you, Colossians 3:16. We do use the NASB translation here. However, I'd have to deviate this morning. So the New King James takes this verse like the NASB, but the ESV, the Holman Christian Standard, and the New English Translation arranged the verse as follows. And I think it's a little clearer this way. The grammar in the original text can go either way. So if you have an ESV, this is going to sound familiar. Let the word of Christ richly dwell in you, within you, teaching and admonishing each other in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So when it's arranged that way, you can see how there are two outworkings of having the word of Christ richly dwell within the church. Number one, there'll be a prevalent ministry of speaking, teaching, and admonishing. And there'll be a prevalent ministry of singing, second half of the verse. And of course, this morning, we're just going to focus on the first part of the verse for what we're covering. So go back to the beginning. First, the word of Christ here in Colossians 3:16, it's highly emphasized in the verse due to its placement up front in the original text. And so we're supposed to focus in on that, the word of Christ. But what exactly is Paul referring to when he says the word of Christ? Well, it's highly unlikely that it's different than the word of truth or the word of God from chapter 1. I don't think he has three different words that he's pulling from. Three different buckets. No, he's just referring them different ways. And so when Paul says here the word of Christ, keep in mind it goes beyond the basic gospel truths of the cross. It's all of what Christ spoke himself, and then it's all of what the Spirit of Christ inspired the apostles to write as well. And then one could easily argue that perhaps the Old Testament could fit under the word of Christ as well. So basically, what do we see here in verse 16? Well, it's the basis of the teaching and admonishing, and it contains the wisdom required to administer the teaching and admonishing well. But take note that the command here in verse 16 is not to teach. Hey, go out there and do some teaching and admonishing. Yeah, that's in here, but that's not the command. The command is let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Of course, corporately, but if we're not doing that individually, how would it happen corporately? Doug Moo explained the concept this way. The message about Christ should take up permanent residence among the Colossians. It should be constantly at the center of the community's activities and worship. Richly suggests that this constant reference to the word of Christ should not be superficial or passing, but that it should be a deep and penetrating contemplation that enables the message to have transforming power in the life of the community, end quote. And so for the word of Christ to richly dwell within the church, it cannot merely pass in front of Christians' ears once a week That'd be impossible. Nor can it be likened to engaging in a taste test. No. No, what the apostle is saying here is Christians must drink down the word abundantly so that it fills them up. And so since that is the case, letting the word dwell richly clearly entails more than just listening to sermons or reading some blogs. According to one author, it encompasses this: submitting to demands of the Christian message and letting it become so deeply implanted within us as to control all our thinking, end quote. Letting it dwell richly. And so when you think about that happening, some of those things we just mentioned, that's happening, what would you think the apostle would highlight as the outcomes of that? Walking in holiness, right? Enduring trials, perhaps. Doing good works. Of course, those are all true answers, just not specifically what he says in this verse. Paul highlights a ministry of speaking first here to one another. That's the outcome. Letting the word of Christ dwell richly. This ministry of speaking, teaching what to do, remember, that's teaching what to do. Admonishing what to stop doing. It's got the corrective flavor to it. Again, describing here a heavy emphasis of discipleship. Remember the Great Commission. Jesus said, teaching all that I commanded. Key feature of the Great Commission. And these are all in the present here in verse 16 of Colossians 3. So this means teaching and admonishment are to be continual, ongoing endeavors. And of course, we heard that last week, Ephesians 4, until we all attain to something, the unity of the faith and of the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. Until every single one of us are exactly like Jesus Christ, that's when we stop teaching and admonishing. This is to be a consistent part of our Christian lives. Absolutely. Now, to be sure, we're not to only be in the business of rebuking and correcting one another, but we must realize it is an essential part of a healthy church ministry. One author wrote this: what we don't want to do is create a culture of critics who are constantly eyeing one another for mistakes. But what we do want to see is a church grow in their love and care for one another, so much so that they are willing to engage in deep, uncomfortable, graceful, helpful, character-shaping conversations that will bring God much glory. End quote. That's good. That's right. And so to do that, Paul says something we're going to need to do that. Verse 16. This teaching and admonishment is to be conducted in all wisdom. In all wisdom. Now, wisdom in this context is not entirely different from the word of Christ, because remember, chapter 2, verse 3, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So you can't get to Christ and having the word of Christ richly dwell, not have wisdom. Because you have Christ, you have wisdom. He's where wisdom is found. Now, a general definition, of course, of wisdom is applied knowledge, the skill of applying knowledge or truth. That's wisdom. Closely related, of course, to discernment. It's hard to have wisdom without discernment. And so discernment, of course, according to Hebrews chapter 5, is cultivated by practicing the truth. That's how you get discernment. So we need to know, let's just play this out here then. Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Why do we need wisdom? We need to know what to say. When to say it. How to say it. Maybe before that, are we the right person? It's a big question, right? Well, how do we know that? Well, do we have adequate clarity ourselves in this matter? Have we walked down the path at least consistently enough, again, to have the clarity to address something? Now, all of that, if we're going to discern the answers to those things, it takes trusting in the wisdom found in the word of Christ and certainly not in ourselves. No wonder he starts the verse how he does. And so here's how we're going to conclude our time in God's Word this morning. We're just going to just look at a few associated principles with regard to this practice of admonishment. So number one, what are the hindrances to admonishing one another? What are some hindrances? Again, this won't be an exhaustive list here. What are some hindrances? Number one, fear of man. Fear of man. Right? What will they say? Will they like me if I say this? If we operate off of that, we won't be faithful in any type of ministry. That's fear of man. If that rules us, we won't press forward in anything. So faith beats fear of man. Fear of God, of course, beats fear of man as well. But ultimately, that's a faith issue. No, God, you can't protect me in this conversation. No, no way. No, I better not do it. I might be stepping out of bounds. No. Fear of man lacks faith. It's a major hindrance to admonition. We have to care more for another's soul and their well-being than we care about our reputation and being comfortable and all these types of things. Another one is just unrepentant or apathetic spiritual living in ourselves. Of course, this isn't always the case. There are those who are very confident and outward in their expressions of their faith, even though their life does not match up to that. Yes, that is true. But typically, if you see somebody who's lived the Christian life year after year after year, they have confidence in their voice. They're resolute with the truth. They're not living in unrepentant sin. They're like Paul, I don't know of anything against myself right now. I'm not the final judge. God is, but I've dealt with what I know. But unrepentant sin, of course, why would you call someone else to repent if you don't trust that the gospel has power to bring you to repentance and to give you victory over sin? Of course, you wouldn't engage in that. Or just apathetic spiritual living as well. This is lacking that urgency, the urgency of the Christian life. Time is short. We saw that in Hebrews 3. Look out while it's still called today. Encourage one another. You don't know when the hardening is going to come, deceitfulness of sin. Watch out. As long as we still have today before we enter into God's rest, before he comes. Fear of man, unrepentant sin. And lastly, what are the hindrances to admonition? Selfishness. This just lacks love. Selfishness is just unloving. Wayne Mack rightly said this: ignorant blatant sin in the body is usually the easier road for us. I'm sorry, ignoring blatant sin in the body is usually the easier road for us. But it would be harmful to those involved and therefore selfish. If we genuinely care for others, however, we will be willing to sacrifice our own time, energy, and look out, comfort. I thought we're supposed to be comfortable all the time, though. Sacrifice comfort? Who does that? Christ, for one. And those who follow him. Sacrifice and comfort in order to help them have a right relationship to Christ and to others. End quote. There's some hindrances. What are the dispositions of admonition? We saw some of those in the Apostle Paul's ministry. Here's just a few more. Patience. Patience. What does patience do ultimately? It's trust. Patience trusts in the Spirit's work and not in our own forceful way of bringing things about, perhaps by our volume level increase or by some sort of shameful tone or something like that. That's not patience. Patience trusts in the Spirit's work through the loving communication of the truth. That's patience. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, you probably knew where we're going here in this message. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, we urge you, brethren, not elders. Yes, elders must be engaged in admonishment, but brethren, admonish the unruly, the undisciplined, those who will not turn from their just undisciplined, unruly lives. Admonish them. Encourage the faint-hearted, those who are small-souled. They have weak faith. They just need help believing. They want to believe, and they believe sometimes, but not all the time. They just need help. Encourage them. Instill courage. Let them borrow some of your faith for a little bit. Help the weak. Probably in this context, that's the physically infirmed because of the other categories. Help them, provide assistance. But he doesn't end with just those three categories. He gives a blanket statement here, 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Be patient with everyone. Trust the Spirit to work through your faithfulness. Everyone. All categories. Doesn't matter what category you find yourself in. Be patient. Patience, that's a crucial disposition to admonition. Love, of course. Love seeks the good of another at a cost to yourself. That's love. That's biblical love. Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love. That's the contrast to the previous verse of being tossed all over the place by every wind and wave of doctrine. Speaking the truth in love with the goal of someone else's good, their true good. How about humility? Patience, love, humility, just acknowledgement of our own sin. We're a sinner ministering to a sinner. There's no way to get out of those categories. Sinners ministering to other sinners. Yes, different maturity levels, but so what? If God would open up the scorecards of our sin, it wouldn't look very good, would it? Sinners ministering to sinners. Matthew 7, take the log, Jesus says, out of your own eye first before you attempt to deal with the other person's speck. Humility is required for admonishment. And lastly, of course, for the purpose of edification or strengthening somebody. Not just a slap on the wrist. Not just to shame somebody. No, for their strengthening. You have to point things out so they can see what's wrong, but your purpose should be to strengthen them. Of course, they'll have to do something on their own. But your motive should be to strengthen. Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it'll give grace. It'll give grace to those who hear. Admonishment conducted in these dispositions right here gives grace to those who hear. How about the content? We've got the hindrances to admonition, the dispositions of admonition. What about the content now? Well, anything the Bible speaks directly about is the content of admonition. Jesus said, you go and you teach all that I've commanded. So we don't bring preferences. We don't admonish somebody with our opinions. We don't use applications that grossly stretch the interpretation of passages. Hey, I see this passage and I apply it this way because of my background or I heard this one time. Well, okay, I understand you apply it that way. I don't see that in the wording. So be careful about grossly applying passages, stretching them beyond their intention. So don't do that. We admonish based on what the Bible directly speaks about. So here are just a few major topics here. Again, this isn't exhaustive, just a few things to consider. We're the body of Christ, so number one, is there a noticeable commitment to the body? What are some things we're looking for, again, in the content of admonition? Is there a noticeable commitment to the body? Where do we start? Well, of course, corporate worship. You can't find a mature, growing Christian who doesn't have a commitment to worship corporately with God's people. It's a means of grace. So is one's life structured around the gathering of the body for corporate worship? That's intentional. It takes intentionality, of course. If there is some time when we have to miss, is that communicated? Hey, by the way, I'm so sorry. You know, hey, I miss you today. Let me know if there's anything way I can be praying. You know, please pray for me. Here's what's going on. I'm sick or out of town or whatever. You know, is that kind of communication? Just because it shows this link to the body. Sometimes come across folks who are kind of using Sunday for catch-up days. Didn't really try to plan the week very well. So, hey, I got this day before the week starts. I got to use it. Well, okay, we've got to think through that. What are you sacrificing for that? Careful. That is admonishment. So another one, just in the commitment to the body, growing in relationships. Growing in relationships. Practicing the one another's. These can't be conducted just on Sunday mornings, of course. you're going to practice the one another's, whenever you see something one another in the New Testament, that's going to take time. It's going to take interaction. It's going to take relationships. You have to get to know people. You have to get to know their burdens. How are you going to do that? With 5-10 minute conversations, a couple of them on Sunday mornings. No, it takes a commitment to grow in relationships. And lastly, just in this area of commitment to the body, is serving. Serving. Is there noticeable service to others? And that's going to look different for everybody's season of life and just their capacity on things. It doesn't matter. It still should be noticeable. That's what the Bible says, that he's gifted and equipped every believer to build up the body in some way. I don't know what that is. Well, watch others who are serving and just see if you can serve like them. And then you'll find out. You'll find out. Sometimes it's trial and error. That's okay. That's okay. But sometimes we get so self-consumed that we can find ourselves in this emotional black hole. And that's all due to self-consumption, is all that is. Self-interest, self-focus. And we find ourselves in absolute bondage to fear or anxiety or some sort of suspicion or something like that. And then it's crippling. There's no service. And of course, the selfish life is a depressing life. That's the way God has orchestrated this world. It is a depressing life. Because God does not give grace to the proud, he says. He's opposed to the proud. And in this case, it's the self-protecting and the pride. And so is there a noticeable commitment to the body? Again, we're just looking at major topics to consider. Here's another one. Is there noticeable faithfulness in the realms of marriage and parenting? And we'll get to singleness in a second. But is there noticeable faithfulness in the realms of marriage and parenting? Number one, are the biblical roles sufficiently portrayed in the marriage? The roles that God has clearly put forth in Ephesians 5, etc. Are they clearly portrayed in the marriage? Moving to parenting, do the young children have regard for the authority of parents? And if not, are there consequences that go beyond verbal warnings? There's another one. Older kids, perhaps older kids in the home, are they taught responsibility? Taught responsibilities. Is there an intentional measure of protection given to them from worldly influences? That's in the realm of marriage and parenting. So how about if single? Well, is there a noticeable selfless perspective on one's time? Why do we point that out? Well, according to 1 Corinthians 7, what does the Apostle Paul say there? The single person, by default, is more freed up to serve the Lord than the married person. And so is that noticeable for a single person? Or is free time always spent on one's own interests and hobbies? Here's just one more category. Again, these are general. Are there noticeable worldly influences in one's life? We've got to be careful here, because what many call worldly are actually not technically, according to the Bible, worldly. Worldly is a pretty strong term in Scripture, so we have to be careful here. But we can find scriptures about one's friends, of all of one's friends, unbelievers. That's not going to be a great pathway towards maturity, if that's the case. What about speech? Does someone talk like the world, use the world's speech in all sorts of various ways? How about social media? Oh, no, that doesn't count for the Bible. That's just a separate category, of course. The biblical truths don't apply to social media. Sometimes we think that. It appears. Sometimes many people think that. How about that? That's displaying one's life, one's thoughts. If it's worldly, well, that's something to chat about. Hey, I wanted to ask you about this. What do you think? Is this honoring to Christ? Do you think this is putting forth Christ and the glory of Christ and in the fear of God, the holiness of God to the world? Or does this sound like the world? Or even other things, just like, you know, clothing or other things like that. Are there noticeable worldly influences? Keep in mind, the very next verse, we didn't touch it. I'm just going to read it. Colossians 3:17. Next verse off of 16. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Whatever you do. Are you doing it in the name of the Lord, giving thanks? So in all these matters, we should begin with questions. If you begin with accusations, you're probably violating other scriptures. You begin with questions. Not necessarily questioning, just questions. Hey, I saw this, heard this. What are your thoughts on that? Find out how someone thinks. Find out if there are legitimate challenges in their life that you can come alongside. You can bear some of those burdens. And then once you're asking good questions, you're dialoguing, you grow in your skill of applying the most pertinent passages of God's word to the situation. It's not your truth. It's not your job to convict somebody. It's not your job to change somebody. Your job is to be a faithful admonisher of one another. This is how we can manifest being a church characterized by informed benevolence and inhabited by abundant wisdom. And what a pertinent topic, right? As we welcome in new members into the fold this morning, and even just we all just commit to this mutual ministry to one another. What a great reminder, what a great specific that that God's word gives us for that. But before we get to the membership portion of our service, we are going to have a few baptisms, so I thought I'd just share just a few comments on baptism and just what that is before we dive into that portion of our service. Baptism, of course, is an ordinance from the Lord Jesus Christ in the Great Commission, the end of Matthew's gospel. So he commands that a church should baptize. And so our conviction is that the Bible teaches that baptism is for those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They've turned from their sin, they've trusted in Christ alone, and thus they testify to God's saving grace in their life. One author defines baptism this way: a sign both of entrance into Messiah's covenant community and of pledged submission to his lordship. That's right, it's a sign of those things. It's a sign because it points to something. That's what a sign does. Points to things. And it points to the spiritual realities that have taken place in one's heart. Paul describes those in Romans 6, verse 4 and following. Listen to how he describes this baptism or immersion of the Spirit. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is free from sin. We read passages like that, we have to realize Paul is not describing what happens in the waters of baptism. He's not describing that. He's describing the spiritual baptism that has taken place in the soul of the sinner. That's what he's describing. And of course, water baptism is a picture of that. And so just to put it simply here, when someone gets baptized in water, that person is publicly declaring his or her allegiance to Christ. They've died with Christ. We heard in Romans 6. And now they live in newness of life in the Spirit. They didn't have the Spirit before. The Spirit is a gift for those who have faith in Christ. And so they testify Christ has delivered them out of the guilt and the power of their sin. He is now their Lord, having died for them and spilled his blood in their place. That's what those who are baptized, they testify to. And so the specific circumstances in the lives of the three participants, they're going to vary. That's what makes it kind of fun. It makes it enjoyable. All right, very enjoyable, even more enjoyable to listen to, because they're going to vary, those circumstances, how and when God worked, but the saving power of God through the gospel, that'll be consistent. That's consistent in every one of our testimonies, of course. That's how we are saved, because God works through his power in a sinner's heart. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you just for this charge that we receive from your word. And so help us be faithful. Help us to soberly think about our spot in a church, even in this church, and what our responsibility is, and what it means to be equipped to be faithful in that responsibility. And so, Lord, we need your help. And so we gain great encouragement, though, knowing of how you save. We weren't savable when you saved us. We didn't clean ourselves up and then you noticed it and saved us. No, you saved us while we're yet enemies, while we were sinners, while we were helpless. Christ died for us. And so the word argues, of course, if he has done that for us, will he not also keep us on the path and bring us home? Thank you for the grace that we find in the gospel, and may you receive glory in these next few moments in our service. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Matt. Our next song is called "O Great God," and it's one of our favorites that we sing here. And I love every verse of this song, but specifically the third one always stands out to me. And that third verse, it's just a prayer of submission. And a prayer of dependence, declaring our dependence on God, asking for his help to keep our hearts and our souls from the evils that we face every day. So as we sing this song of response, I encourage